Do we really believe in resurrection? We can say we celebrate Easter. We can say we are all believers, you know, Christian believers. We believe whatever the Bible says. But do we really believe the resurrection? One of the ways that we can find out is if we have maybe our very loved ones, you know, if we are laying them in a grave, maybe it's a wife or it's a husband or it's our own children. That's when we actually find out whether we really, what difference does it make when, you know, we face the reality of death in our lives, right? That's when we can find out if we really, it's easy to celebrate festivals, right? It's easy to say, I believe in the resurrection. But when we face the reality of death, it could be even our own death, you know, if we get to know 6 months, you know, I'm going to leave this world. What difference does the resurrection of Christ make in my life? That's when we can say, you know, we believe in the resurrection. Our church member, Sister Ambu, she had a mother expired last week. And it was a sad story, you know, she went here hearing that her mother is not well, and she forced her mother to come to Chennai, you know, to get some good treatment. She didn't want to leave her mother like that. And while they were traveling, I think because of the travel and all that, you know, her mother became more breathless and she died on her daughter's lap, you know. And she was completely heartbroken, and she has kind of feeling, you know, guilty that, you know, it's because of me, my insistence, we were taking her to Chennai, and, you know, she was in all tears. And, you know, I had to tell her about our faith in the resurrection of Christ. Generally, people think resurrection, the suffering and the death of Christ is important. It is important. Oh, when we talk about resurrection, oh yes, I also believe, you know, it's kind of, you know, it's an add-on. Right? Yeah, I believe that Jesus Christ, even if you look at the testimonies people write when they want to apply for membership, what takes the prominent place is the death, suffering of our Jesus Christ. And when we question them, okay, what else do you believe about Jesus Christ, you know? I believe he's great, he's good, he's forgiven all my sins. What else? What? In fact, we have to question them, pester them to bring out the faith in resurrection. It always takes kind of the Christmas is this big festival, right? You know, it's, oh, he was born, and he was born as man and as God. And the smaller festival is Easter. It's the last of the festivals. And people, you know, at least, you know, people at least don't think deeply about resurrection. You know, frankly, many of them don't believe resurrection. Have you asked your own heart the honest question? Do I really believe the reality of resurrection? If I believe that, there are radical consequences in my life. There are radical consequences. Our perspective of Christian life itself would be different. Because Paul, in the great resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if in this life only we hoped in Christ, if we believed in Christ only for this life, oh, I need to have a good family, I need to have a decent children, I need to have a good income, and, you know, I need to have Christ's blessing in my life. If only for this life we had hoped in Christ. He says, we are of all people most to be pitied. Right? That's how he starts the chapter. If you just believed Christ just for this life, that you wanted blessing, you wanted your life to be good and blessed, you are the fool. You are the most foolish person in the world. You are living in a, you know, fairy land. You are living in your own dream world. Many a times, you know, in fact, our life looks hopeless, pitiable. We, in fact, are foolish because our hope on the resurrection is not strong. We become the most pitiable people in the world because our hope in the resurrection is not strong. If I believe in the resurrection, my hope will not endure just for this life. not seeking the maximum joys of this life, trying to maximize the joys of this life, but I will not be disappointed whatever may happen in this life. That's what Paul says, the same Paul talking about his trials. In 2 Corinthians he says, we do not lose heart after listing the catalogue of all his suffering, all that he went through for the gospel. He says, we do not lose heart. Why? We know because the one who raised Lord Jesus Christ from the dead will also raise us with Christ and present us with you to himself. If a life is without this hope, it will always be discouraged. It will not endure. Forget about it. If our life is not enduring in the trials of this life, how are we going to endure the reality of death and the suffering that comes with before that? Now when my mother, you know, my father was laid in the ground, you know, I have to really honestly ask my own heart, do I really believe that I'm going to see them one day? Do I really believe that they're going to rise from this grave and stand and the same eyes will see them one day? I think when we admit the lack of that faith, you know, when we honestly examine our own heart, I believe Jesus is as gentle as he was with his disciples to help us grow our faith in the resurrection, right? Jesus is very, very gentle with his disciples. Resurrection is the central truth of Christian faith. In fact, the whole Bible stands on that truth. New Testament mentions resurrection 104 times. And this is what frankly separates Jesus Christ from everybody else. This is what separates Christianity from everything else. And you know, this is what brings hope in our life against all troubles that we go through. Christianity is not a continuous string of successes. Christianity is a life in spite of many failures, immense trials and troubles. A life never collapses because we have an ever-enduring hope. It's a living hope, right? Bible calls it a living hope on the resurrection, based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because when we have that hope, no matter what happens in our life, right, we are able to endure, we are able to overcome, we are able to be victorious. It's because of that hope. And if you don't have that hope, no wonder our life becomes the most pitiable life in this world. Right? That's what Paul says. If for this life alone, if you have hope in Christ, you are of most pitiable. And this morning, I think it's while the world celebrates, it's just in a worldly level, it's a good opportunity for us to meditate on this central truth with a fresh awareness, with a fresh realization that it is true. Jesus indeed rose from the grave. It is true. It is not a myth. It is not a fairy tale, it is not a story, you know, a good story that we can tell, good moral story, you know, just at least so our children can have. It is true. He rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples who didn't believe him initially. They were thinking, they were kind of having group hallucinations, right? They thought they're all filled with sorrow, shock, and am I really seeing dead people? You know, this is unbelievable. They were, and the Lord was very, very gentle with them. He was very patient with them. He took 40 days and he kept doing concrete things among them. He was eating, right? He was asking them to come and touch him. He cooked meals for them. He cooked breakfast for them. And he removed their fears. And he said, don't be afraid. The spirit does not, you know, have flesh and blood. He invited them to come and touch him. Thomas, don't doubt, don't be doubting, believe me, come and touch me. He was very, very gracious with their doubts. He said, I am real. And with many infallible proofs, he proved to them he rose from the dead. Right? The Lord is even now gentle, like he was with his disciples. And resurrection is true. It is not a fairy tale. And Bible explanation of the resurrection is a real event, right? It's like, you know, we sometimes we're shocked by the reality of the way Bible accounts, you know, records the resurrection. When you describe a real story, you describe a lot of shock, a lot of surprise, lot of confused, unbelieving people, and that's how Bible describes it. They were not trying to pretend, you know, that they believed. They were strong believers of the Old Testament. They didn't believe it. You know, those days, you know, we can argue those days they didn't have science, and people generally believe anything. They believe in demons, they believe in resurrection. No, that's not true. Nobody was at the tomb. If they all believed in the resurrection, we could have all hoped, all the disciples standing on the third day, you know, in the front of the tomb, and you know, maybe hundreds of disciples standing, Lord, rise again, Lord, rise. We don't see anybody near the tomb. They never expected that he will rise from the dead. They never believed. Even after, you know, he rose, they couldn't believe. And it's not a made-up story. Maybe they thought it's all group hallucination. People say, you know, even today people, critics say it's a group hallucination. But I think one of the greatest physical material evidence for Jesus Christ's resurrection, you know what it is? It is the empty tomb. Empty tomb. Where is the body? That is the question. It's a historical question. Where is the body? Why is the tomb empty? Romans, you use all your police, you use all your investigative agencies, figure out where is the body. All the Jewish nation, all their leaders, temple leaders, figure out where is the body. They couldn't. All the 2000 years they were trying to figure out where is the body. Even, you know, somebody, I think this man called James Cameron, who took some great movies, he said, I'm going to find the body of Jesus and prove Christianity as a lie. He's still in that search. They can't find the body. There's no body. All the story, you know, they could have just found the body. They could have stopped all the story about resurrection. You know, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he stood and among thousands of people, he said, go and look, the tomb is empty. Go and look, the tomb is empty. How can it be an imagination when there is a material evidence that of the empty tomb? And maybe they all lied. That's another argument that comes. They all, you know, hid the body, somehow managed to hide the body. They all lied. But if you think, people generally lie for what? Children, do you lie? No? Do you lie to your parents? Generally, people lie to get out of trouble, right? To show themselves as, you know, what they are really not, right? You get out of trouble lying. Why would somebody lie to be tortured? Somebody lie to be crucified? Somebody lie to be ostracized, persecuted? You lie. Generally, mankind lies to get out of trouble. Nobody lies to get into trouble. But these 12 apostles and all the disciples together, they went and spread this across the world. If they could have just said, no, we just lied, no, please leave us, all could have escaped. Peter had to be crucified upside down because he said, no, I'm saying the truth, he rose from the dead. People lie to get out of the trouble, but these men, they knew it is true, and they were ready to stamp that with their own blood. And in fact, they did it because it is true. We all know he's still alive, and today, this morning, I could give you a wonderful sermon, a good Easter sermon, but if you don't have the wonder, the faith that Jesus Christ indeed really rose from the dead, because that faith is the channel through which the resurrection power flows into our lives, flows into any people, any generation. If you don't have that faith, my preaching is in vain. If you come with that faith, the effect of that faith can transform your life. It is through the faith the resurrection power flows, the life flows into a dead soul and gives regeneration. It is through that faith the life, resurrection life flows through a Christian life and makes them live a sanctified, holy life and gives us power in the ministry. I think no single truth can strengthen us and encourage us and quicken us like the resurrection truth. And that happens only when we approach that truth with hearts filled with faith of the reality of resurrection. Don't come with a general faith. Oh yes, we believe in the resurrection. Why? Because we are Christians, right? We are born in the Christian family. My parents always told me Christ rose from the dead, and that's why I believe. No, that will not work. A traditional kind of belief, no, that will not transform you. That will not get you any power. You'll have to press on to a faith, personal faith. Yes, I do believe Christ lives. He rose from the dead. And the myth won't change you. Myth won't change you. But a true faith on the resurrection changes everything in our life. Changes our perspective. Changes our loneliness, depression. It creates tremendous hope in our hearts. Now some people are talking about bunnies and some people are talking about Easter eggs on the resurrection. They betray complete lack of understanding of what resurrection is, right? Complete lack of understanding. So whatever situation you are in, the message of resurrection should give us much hope and much joy, new inspirations, and it should uplift us. More we hear, more we understand the depth of the resurrection, I think it will encourage us and help us to live victoriously. It's not even in, just in the Old New Testament, right? You go as far back as possible in the Old Testament. What is the oldest book in the Old Testament? The book of Job, right? The oldest saint, the ancient saint. You know, he faced the most horrible suffering that any man can face. All lost, all property, family is lost, full of sickness, all kinds of troubles. The only thing that was left with him was the hope, the faith that he had on his God. And his friends were trying to take that away, trying to argue and give him all kinds of arguments. And after a long discussion, the highest point in that book, Job 19:25, he says, "I know my Redeemer lives. And in the end, he will stand on the earth." The resurrection, not only in the future, but even if you go as fast as possible, it gives hope any situation in our life. And it was the hope of Abraham, hope of Isaac, hope of Jacob. David died with that hope. They all died. And Joseph, he wanted his bones to be buried in the land of Canaan. He died with that hope. David died with that hope. Daniel. And what can be more depressing than the situation the disciples faced? Christ was crucified and, you know, shamefully crucified. And the leaders, the government are all searching for these guys, you know, so that they completely put away the movement. They're all hiding. They're all absconding. And when the truth of the resurrection dawned on their souls, and God gave witness within their spirit that Christ indeed rose, they needed no other proof. In the midst of all opposition, in the midst of all, what opposition are we seeing today? You should imagine the opposition the apostles saw. In the midst of all that hatred, opposition, and all that religious fanatics, nothing could stop them. They changed the world upside down. And in the world that we live, I think we need that kind of resurrection fast. The conviction of resurrection. The message filled them with hope and joy. The joy that the world can never take away. They became fearless tigers. And even Apostle John, you know, I think he was again disgraced. He was in the Patmos island. And, you know, he thought whether Christianity is going to survive another because all the churches are persecuted. You know, horrible things are happening. And you know what gave him strength? Revelation 1:17 says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his hand upon me." Look at this. Gentle Savior saying unto me, "Fear not, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death." And with that joy and that hope, he wrote that glorious book of Revelation. So this truth has power to renew us, to quicken us at any circumstances. So may God help us to learn this truth today. The remaining time that we have, I just want to bring few aspects of resurrection. You know, every time when I take up this topic, you know, I really feel very constrained. What do I cover? What do I speak about? There's so much to speak about. Paul, in the prayer for Ephesians, he prays, this is what he says. Ephesians 1:15, he says, "The Father of glory may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened." Why? "So you may know the hope of his calling, of the riches of the glory of his inheritance. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he brought in Christ when he raised him from the dead." So, you know, that's our prayer. May God open our eyes that we may see the glorious power of Jesus Christ, the resurrection, the exceeding greatness of His power working in us according to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. May God help us. So there are three quick, brief things that I want to cover today. It's a long introduction, I know, but quick three things. You know, we've seen, I think, every Easter, we've covered various aspects in the past year. You know, today I can't keep ahead repeating myself, but we're going to look at it in a different angle, completely different angle. There are three things. Number one, what did resurrection do to Jesus Christ? What did resurrection do to believers? What will resurrection do to unbelievers? Three simple headings. One is look up. What did it do to Jesus Christ? Look down. What did it do to Jesus, believers in Jesus Christ? Look outside. What it's going to do to the unbelievers? Right? There are three aspects. So what did it do to Jesus Christ? This is a, I think this is a glorious, glorious truth. I was almost tempted to just cover the whole sermon with this truth. It's like a Mount Everest truth. You know, if you start meditating and climbing, you know, you kind of feel like fainting. I could just take two steps. We could just cover two steps. Step one, what did resurrection do to Jesus Christ? What did resurrection mean to Jesus Christ? We're all always focused, self-centered, right? What did the resurrection do to me? What did resurrection get me? What's it in it for me? But have you ever thought what's in it for Jesus Christ? What did resurrection do to Jesus Christ? Have you got that perspective? Let me take you two steps. I think there are maybe many, many steps. We can just cover two of them. Resurrection is the climactic, supreme validation of the words, work, and the personal claims of Jesus Christ. Resurrection is the supreme validation of the claims of Jesus Christ. Think of the gospel. Think of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ made some of the most staggering claims any man can make. Nobody could now claim what he claimed. He claimed to be God's unique son. Unique son. I am the only begotten son. He claimed it in such a way, it was so offensive to his contemporaries. They were, every time he said that, they were about to stone him. In John 6:30, he said, I and my Father are one. Jews were, in fact, you know, there is nothing worse that could be said in the midst of Jews. They took up stones to stone him. You being a man, make yourself equal. They understood in clear terms what Jesus Christ is saying. He is saying in essence, in quality, in all the attributes, I am equal to God. Right? I have the same essence that God, I and my Father are one. They were about to stone him for the blasphemy. I am the Son of God. I am the second person in the Holy Trinity. I am the very eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory. That's what New Testament says. He is of one substance and equal with God. Not only that, and not only the Son, but he claimed to be the only mediator between God and man. No one comes to the Father except through me. Except through me. I am the way, I am the truth and the life. The Gospels claim that he is the one who created the world. He is the one who upholds, who governs this whole universe by the word of his power. And he was sanctified without measure by the Holy Spirit. You know, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are stored in him. He claimed to be the creator. He claimed to be the governor, the inheritor of all things. And the most astounding, one of the most astounding, he claimed to be the appointed judge of this world. He said, I am the judge. Father has appointed, given authority to judge everybody to the Son. Think of it. From their perspective, the humble carpenter, where is he coming from? He's coming from a place, you know, from Nazareth. Can anything good come of Nazareth? He comes from a horrible town and, you know, poorly dressed carpenter, doesn't even have the garb of a rabbi. He knows nothing more than a carpentry job and he's not traveled anywhere outside Israel. He claims to be the creator of the universe, equal with God, the judge of mankind. is going to judge everybody in this world, can anything be more astounding? Neither does Father judge any man. He's given all judgment to the Son. Father is not going to do that. He's given everything to me. And all those who are in the tomb will hear the voice of the Son of Man. And they hear, they will rise and come. I am here, I am born 33 years ago, 30 years ago, and I am standing here and claiming that throughout the entire history, everybody who is dead, one day they are going to hear my voice and they are going to rise and come. And Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne, all the nations will be gathered before Him. And I will separate, I will decide the eternal destiny of every man. These are most staggering claims. Most staggering claims. What claims, someone who saw him as a poor dressed carpenter, that would have been more offensive to them. And these people did not forget these claims. You remember when they brought him to the trial, there are few things recorded, but I believe some of the things that intensified his mocking and his suffering was because of these claims. Oh, the one who claimed to pull down the temple in 3 days and rise it again. What are you doing on the cross now? What are you doing on the cross? They mocked him. They mocked him of many things. Oh, look at the creator of the world. Look at the governor. Look at the one who is going to judge this whole world. You can't even take care of Pilate. You can't even take care of these people, soldiers. And they blindfolded him. They mocked him. Oh, you are a prophet. Can you tell us who hit you? There on the Good Friday, you see him just, if you see those three crosses, you see him just like any other criminal dying on the cross. There was no halo, there was nothing. Just like those two robbers. And all the claims, the glorious, astounding claims of Jesus Christ all seem to be swallowed up in His suffering. They all thought it is done. Right? It's all swallowed up in His gore and His suffering. And He was, after He died, they took His body and they put him in Joseph's tomb. And all the claims of other men, just like all the claims, men when they are alive, they can claim a lot of things, right? They can claim a lot of, just like others, all His claims went into the tomb of Joseph. They closed the stone. A man who claimed to be God inside the tomb. A man who claimed that I'm going to be the judge of this world inside the tomb. He's inside the tomb. And the disciples go into the pits of depression. Some are traveling. Some are scattered. Some are going to the, in the road of Emma. All lost hope. And He went into the tomb. Can you imagine what Easter celebration hell would have had when He was 3 days there? What celebrations the Pharisees would have had? All the enemies of Christ gather all the demons of devil. All the demons of hell, they would have celebrated. They would have celebrated a feast. Gather every enemy. He's gone into the tomb. He's finished. The story is ended. All His claims are gone. And what happens on Easter Sunday? Easter Sunday. The immensity of the event is so great, everything hinges on the resurrection. That one single event. Is God true? The God who prophesied resurrection throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament, can we believe the scriptures? The authenticity of the scriptures depended on it. All the claims of Christ, our salvation depended on it. Christ dies on a Friday, Saturday, silently goes into the grave, and during that short period, Christ seemed to be under the power of death. Power of death. I think it was astonishing, suspenseful 3 days. Those 3 days. Then what happens on a Sunday morning, third day, Easter morning, there are few women who loved Him. They had to bury Him, embalm Him in a hurry because Sabbath was approaching. They did everything in a hurry and put Him, so they wanted to go and maybe took some spices more and they wanted to do it properly in love for Him. And they are going and they are wondering, who's going to roll back that big stone? They're all worried. There's a large stone. We are all small, petite women. How are we going to roll those? So He's worried. is buried, and they come, what do they find? They find the stone is rolled away. Stone is rolled away. What happened? The guards who were guarding, there was a great earthquake. And there was an angel who came from heaven, who kind of majestically took that stone and put it aside, and he sat on that stone. And the soldiers saw, and they were dead men. They were dead men. And the stone was rolled, not to let Christ out, but to let the witnesses in. Witnesses in. And what was the message? Angelic messages. By the way, angels never lie. If they lie, they become demons, right? They never lie. Men are used to lying, but angels never lie. What is their message? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Yes, risen. And there was the conqueror. There was a Lord of glory risen. And I say the resurrection is the supreme climactic validation of all the claims of Jesus Christ. Resurrection proved that everything, that unbelievable, staggering things that Jesus said, everything is true. Everything, every claim about himself, that he is the Son of God, he is the unique Son of God, he is the one who created the world, he is the one who is going to judge the world, everything that he said about himself is true. How do we know it is true? Resurrection is the supreme validation of his claims. Supreme validation. All the truths about the heaven, the hell, the truth that he said, if you are high, causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it. It is better for you. How do we believe Christ and all those radical statements? It is all true. Because the resurrection is the supreme validation of his truth. Every word that he says, the word gets the living power because he rose from the dead. Every word will come to pass. Everything that he said will happen as he said. And everything that he promised that he would do without fail, infallibly. He who said what he is, it is true. We may be confident that he will fulfill every promise that he has made. That's why Romans 1:4 says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared, he was validated to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. So first one, what does it mean to Jesus Christ? It means all the, it's a supreme validation of all his claims. Number two, what does it mean to Jesus Christ? It's a permanent end of his humiliation and the beginning of his glory. It's a permanent termination of his humiliation and the beginning of his glory. Christ, Son of God, Christ by highest heaven adored, he lived as eternal God, as Son of God and the bosom of the Father. He lived forever and ever in eternity. He was the treasure of heaven. But his incarnation, he laid aside all his glory. Right? In the presence of glory, he had to leave the presence and come in the condition of humiliation. He humbled himself. The scripture says he emptied himself. And he took a form, very peculiar form of a slave. A form where he could be insulted, where he could be rebuked, where he could go through all kinds of events, where men can lay their hands on him. He took that form. And you know, the Ephesians, Philippians 2 talks about his humiliation step by step by step. From being equal to God, in essence with God, he became man, and he went to step down in the form of humiliation, where he went to an extent where he can go no further. Even the death on the cross. God, death on the cross, that is the lowest level that God can humiliate himself. He went to that extent. He became man. A confession beautifully says that. And in the fullness of time, he took upon him the nature of man with all the essential properties, the common infirmities, weaknesses he had, but all the properties of man, yet without sin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin. Holy Spirit coming down on earth, and the power of the Most High overshadowing earth. So he was the seed of the tribe of the Judah, and seed of Abraham and David, the two whole, perfect humanity, perfect divinity, in one nature, inseparably joined together in one person, without composition, without confusion, without conversion. There was no mixture. Perfect humanity, perfect divinity in one person. And he began to be what he had never been. That was his humiliation. Can you imagine how it must have been to Jesus Christ to be a man? Have you been humiliated any time in your life? Let's assume you've been humiliated and you're asked to walk naked in the streets, no food. You've been asked to do the most menial task or maybe clean up the garbage of it, and you are put in that stage. How would you feel? Would you enjoy that? Would you want to extend that for a long time? Can you imagine how Jesus would have felt in a state of humiliation? I think it is a feeling that you can never express. No comparison for that. No comparison. The eternal Son of God coming in the form of a slave, humbling himself to be a man, to live among these sinful, depraved men, living as a man of sorrows where his divinity is veiled. Even his own disciples couldn't understand his mission after all the training. And you remember, they had no sympathy with his death and resurrection. You can understand the depth of the feeling that the Son of God would have had in his humiliated and enslaved form. Christ, by highest heaven adored, he took a form, he took the form of a slave. The people insulted him there, the people, the Pharisees, of all people who should have invited him, they call him Beelzebub, a drunkard. What a dishonor to the Son of God. How painful for him. They called him glutton, and he had to undergo all that suffering. And his holy soul shuddered looking at the cross, sweating drops of blood, to be made sin, to be made curse, and to absorb all the wrath of God on his whole body. Like I said, that is the lowest level a God can get into. He humbled himself, emptied himself. How he must have felt. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever thought about that? Think what it must have been for Jesus Christ to go through that suffering in eternity. Bible says that he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In the past eternity, even before he became a man, even before the world was created, he knew that he had to go through that suffering. He was a lamb slain from the world, beginning of the world, foundation of the world. Every second of past eternity, he knew that there is a time coming. I had to go through this horrible suffering. Have you had that feeling? Imagine that you had to go through a bypass surgery in another 6 months. Okay? Bypass heart surgery. We don't know. The result is maybe 10% of success. You may die. Who knows? How would you think your 6 months would be? Would you heartily laugh at any time? Would you enjoy your life at any time? Would you enjoy a great meal at any time? You know, 6 months you're going to go through that horrible suffering, horrible surgery. You don't know what is the outcome of that surgery. But Christ, in all eternity, he knew that he had to go through that humiliation. If the death on the cross, where he had to be forsaken by the Father. And he knew all that. And he expressed that in the gospel. Sometimes this is what comes out of his mouth. I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Now my soul has become exceedingly troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. You know, these verses express his heart feeling, right? He is not enjoying his feeling of humiliation state. It was out of love that he came. Why did Father have to do the transfiguration? I explained that during that time. It was an encouragement to the Son. My Son, I know it is a horrible suffering you had to go through. There's nobody on earth, even your own disciples are not sympathizing with you. But once you go through, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What was the joy? That joy was when he prayed in the high priestly prayer, Father, give me the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. He was looking forth eagerly. When would he come out of this pit? When would he come out of this state of humiliation? When would he be glorified as Son of God? He was eagerly looking for that. looking for that. He prays, Father, and in the Gethsemane he was sweating drops of blood over the horrible 3 hours, and all that is over now. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? Permanently, eternally, that which that he was looking forward is fulfilled now. That is the end of humiliation. In all the coming future eternities, there is no humiliation for the Son of God. That is over and done. That he was looking forward in all eternity as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It's over now. His humiliation state that he had to undergo is over now. And he rises victoriously on the third day. That rising from the humiliation is the first step of his glory. First step. Can you imagine what it must have been for the Lord Jesus Christ? To know that my humiliation is done. And the first step of my glory is rising from the dead. Oh, when I thought about it, it was such a thrill to my soul. What thrill it Jesus Christ would have experienced. You cannot imagine. You cannot think about it. No more being born in the manger. No more being hunted like a victim by all these men. No more scheming of to kill him. No more constant fierce temptation by all the Satan and his demonic forces. No more scourging, no more insults, no more Gethsemane. All that is done, it is finished. It is finished. Now he rises from the dead. Our catechism, shorter catechism, question 28. Wherein consists Christ's exaltation? Christ's humiliation, it lays down the steps in the previous question. Then it takes up another question. Wherein consists Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consists in 4 steps. It starts with the rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending to the heaven, in sitting on the right hand of the Father, and in coming to judge the world on the last day. These are the 4 steps of the glory of Christ. This is the glory that Christ was yearning. Father, give me the glory that I had before the foundation of the world. And you know what is the first step? The humiliation hence, and the turning point of the first step of his glory is the rising from the dead. I think more than anybody, the greatest Easter celebration would have happened in heaven. Can you imagine the creatures which we call seraphim, cherubim, the millions of angels there are? What sadness, what heartbrokenness they would have had when the Son of God had to come in an incarnate form. And he comes into this world, and when he had to go through all that suffering, how the whole heavenly host would have felt. Can you imagine? Sometimes they come down by the permission of the Father. When he was 40 days fasting, they come and support him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, they come and support him. But when they see that he is risen from the dead, the first step of glorification, now he is glorified. The turning point of his glorification is the resurrection, rising from the dead. Now he will ascend to heaven, seated on the right hand of Father. But there is another one that is yet to come. A day is going to come, the last step of his glory. The trumpet will sound. Heavens will roll back as a scroll. Every eye will see him. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in earth, on earth, under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's the last step of his glory. That is going to happen. That's the only pending thing. Can you imagine what joy would have been in the heaven? What glory would have been in the heaven? What songs of hallelujah would have been in heaven when he rose from the dead? Right? That's the first step of his glorification. Of his glory. And those glorified spirits, Abraham who rejoiced to see his day, all these men, Job who said in his midst of horrible suffering, I know my Redeemer will live one day. He will stand on the earth. When those glorified spirits, when they saw Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all David, Samuel, who all died with this hope and who are kind of given an advance reservation in heaven, this is the work that he is going to accomplish, right? They all are looking at what is going to happen. What joy. You know, you see the excitement in a cricket stadium when India wins, you know, just a miniature of the joy that you would have seen in the heaven. That's the Easter joy. That's the Easter joy, and the joy that would have filled the Redeemer's heart, we can hardly imagine. Resurrection would have filled him with thrill, the glory that he was expecting. Glory was expecting. Okay, can you understand why this is a Mount Everest? I can go on and on and, you know, and explain what Jesus would have felt. You can just take a couple of steps. What does resurrection do for Jesus Christ? What did it do for Jesus Christ? It's a climactic supreme validation of his claims. Right? Everything that he said is true. How do we know? Because he rose from the dead. Every man, whatever he said, it went into his tomb and he never rose. And the second thing, what does resurrection mean for Jesus Christ? It is the end of his humiliation and the first step of his glory. First of his glory. Okay, I think I don't feel guilty at all that I've taken so much of time, because we're all there looking at what is it in for me, what is it in for me. But I feel happy that I covered this. Let's look at what is it in for us. I think this message changes everything for us. Right? Just like it did for those disciples, it comforted them, strengthened them, gave them great strength. Very quickly, what does it mean for us? Number one, it guarantees the full pardon and a perfect justification of every believer before God. It guarantees the full pardon of every believer. Romans 4:25 says he was delivered over to death for our sins, but was raised to life for our justification. There are two aspects covered there. Christ, before he said, "Father, I commit my spirit into your hands," he said, "It is finished." Right? It's a perfect tense. It has been accomplished. It shall yet stand and abide accomplished forever. I finished it. Finished it. It is finished. How do we know it's really finished? Because after he said, Christ himself was finished. Right? He died. They laid him in the grave. They put a stone. How do we know it is really finished? How do we know as a sinner? How do I know as a sinner that all the demands of the burning, inflexible justice of God has been met on the cross on my behalf? All the equity, all the unremitting demands of the law of God. How do we know that it's all been satisfied by Christ, that Christ has absorbed the wrath due for all my sins and he's finished that? How do I know? What is the guarantee? Christ said it is finished. I believe Joseph's empty tomb is the megaphone of the Father that announces, that gives an amen to the finished triumphant statement of Christ. Right? The Father gives, it's a megaphone, the tomb is a megaphone that says, "Yes, my son, it is finished. Your work is completely accepted on behalf of sinners. I grant full pardon and perfect justification to every sinner who puts his faith on your work that you accomplished on their behalf. I amen it by raising you from the dead." By raising you from the dead. That's a glorious thing that happens. He died bearing all the sins of the elect. The wages of sin is death. His resurrection is so glorious. You know why it is so glorious? Because his death is so horrible. It was not a one person's death. It's not a private death. It's a federal representative death of all the elect of God. The sins of all the wages of sin is death. The sins of all the elect was put upon him. And the sins of all that elect pulled him into the horrible death and held him in the grip of the death. But he broke all that and came victorious, claiming that whatever he's accomplished on our behalf is accepted by the Father. Full satisfaction has been made to the justice of the Father. And so we have full pardon, full just perfect justification. So Joseph's tomb is a megaphone of the Father that announces, "Amen, truly it is finished." And I give a guarantee to every sinner that I accept my son's work on your behalf. Otherwise I wouldn't have raised him from the dead. Right? It's a guarantee, it's an undeniable confirmation of the perfectness of our salvation. Secondly, what does it mean to us? The resurrection is an irreversible, is an assurance of our irreversible salvation. Of our irreversible salvation. What would Armenians do with this? You know, salvation that God gives basis the eternal work of His Son can never be lost. If you put your faith in Christ and you believed in Christ, your salvation can never be lost. You know what? The scripture bases that on a wonderful truth. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore He is also able to save forever those who come to God through Him to the uttermost. To the uttermost. He can save us to the uttermost. Christ assures us salvation to the uttermost, wherever you may be. If He saved you, if you believe in Christ and if you are saved, Christ is going to ensure that you are sanctified, you are glorified. He is going to make sure. How is He going to make sure? You know what is the assurance? Because He always lives to make intercession for us. God raised Christ from the dead in such a way that He is never going to die. He's going to live forever. And He's going to live forever. And Hebrews says that He's going to make intercession for us. And He's going to save us to the uttermost. And that's why I say resurrection is an assurance of our irreversible salvation. God rose Him not only to announce our justification, full pardon of our sin, but our uttermost salvation. He's going to save us. He's going to sanctify us. He's going to ensure we are preserved and persevered to the end and be glorified. How do we know? Because He ever lives to make intercession for us. What a glorious truth. What a glorious truth. Sadly, I don't have time to go on. I'll have to skip a lot of things. Thirdly, I think it's an infallible pledge of our own bodily resurrection. Right? This is where the test comes. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says Christ is the first fruits. What does it mean? Just like we were all united to Adam, and because Adam sinned and died, we all die because of Adam's sin. In the same biblical theological logic, right? We are all united to Christ because of our faith, and just because Christ rose from the dead, He is the first fruit. And if he rises from the dead, it's a guarantee each one who believes and united to Him by faith is going to rise from the dead. He's going to rise from the dead. That's a glorious truth. And we lay our beloved ones in the cemetery, in the narrow hole, 3x6 that we dig for them. Our beloved ones, we may grieve temporarily, but we don't have to grieve like unbelievers. Because we have a hope that those who sleep in Christ will rise again, because there is an empty tomb in Jerusalem today. That's our hope. That's our hope. He didn't die as a private person. He died as a representative. He is the first fruit, and we are all the harvest. We are all the harvest. We are all going to, because of Easter morning today, whatever our situation is, whatever problems we are facing, not only about the end time, right? Is Christ not alive today? Is He not alive today? Think about the problems that the disciples were facing. Those are the same problems we are facing today. The women, think about the women. They were going to the tomb and they are wondering who's going to roll that big stone. Think about Peter. He sinned against Christ and he is guilty. And he's feeling guilty about his sin and he's struggling with his guilt. Think about the two disciples who were walking on the road of Emmaus. They were confused. They were discouraged. They lost all hope. Many of us are like that many a times, isn't it? We have stones that we are going to roll that away. We have struggles in our life. Oh, who's going to roll that stone? But when we come near there, what happens? We see the stone is already rolled. Has that not happened to you in your life? I've had circumstances where I was wondering, how am I going to face that? But when I go there, I prayed about it. I prayed to the Lord. We ask Him, Lord, this is a difficult situation. How am I going to handle? But when I go to the situation, I see the stone is already rolled by somebody. Is that not a proof of Jesus still alive? Just like Peter. Sometimes we are guilty. We are, bitter. We have denied Christ and we feel so guilty. But hasn't He come to us with refreshing forgiveness and says, with the assurance of His love, I forgive you. I give you my ministry. Do you really love me now? How many times has He come? He's not still alive. the people who are in the two disciples who walked on the way of Emmaus, they were very disgraced, hopeless. We come to church like that, we open our Bibles like that, hopeless, disgraced, depressed with all that's happening around us. What does Christ do? Doesn't he come and speak his word to us, and doesn't the heart burn sometimes? Why does the heart burn? Because he's still alive today. And many a times in the communion, just like he came to those men and broke the bread, when he breaks the bread, our eyes are opened and we recognize the felt presence of Christ. He's alive today. He's alive today, and we are the proof, and our Sundays are proof, our communion is the proof that he's alive today. And just like, you know, when he broke the bread and they all realized, their eyes were opened, may God help us today to realize we worship a living Savior. We worship a living Savior. And if you are here, if you don't believe in Christ, the resurrection of Christ has a message for you. You know what is the message? Apostle Paul in Acts 17 says, it's a guarantee that God is going to judge you one day. All your sins, all your secret sins, all your covetousness, all your lust, all that you are harboring in your heart, God is going to call you on an account of those sins. He's going to judge you one day. But it also has a message of forgiveness. In the chapter of Acts chapter 10, he says, he's also sent us across. The same one who's going to judge you is offering forgiveness today. If you believe in this Easter morning, if you believe that Christ really rose from the dead, if you believe with your heart that Jesus rose from the dead, Romans says, you shall be saved. You shall be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you to helping us this morning to, in a brief manner, to meditate on this glorious truth of resurrection. Lord, this is something we feel like children who are trying to hug a mountain, Lord. This is a glorious truth. This is a glorious truth, and trying to, you know, condense that into our meditation. I have struggled a lot. Lord, you helped us to meditate on this truth today morning, and help us to focus and meditate this truth further, and the glorious aspect of what it meant to you. Many a times we miss that, Lord. That's the Mount Everest truth, Lord. The joy, the thrill, the glory of that you felt after all eternity waiting for that moment of humiliation. And when that resurrection ended that humiliation and you are looking towards glory, now onward, step by step by step, it's all glory and exaltation for you. Oh, what thrill, what joy, what glory you would have felt. Help us to sympathize with you, a sympathizing high priest. You sympathize with us with all our suffering. May we learn to sympathize with you, what resurrection meant for you. And Lord, what it meant for us. What a glorious validation of our full pardon and full just perfect justification. And not only that, Lord, our ongoing perseverance. Because you rose from the dead, never more to die, and you live forevermore to intercede, to save us to the uttermost. Lord, our perseverance is guaranteed, because our eternal security is guaranteed because of resurrection. And also, we fear death, Lord. Death is such a horrible thing. We've gone through everything in our lives. We've gone through sickness, you know, we go through sometimes surgeries, you know, some people would have gone through one or two surgeries, but none of us have faced death. The separation of our soul and body, it's an horrible experience, but Lord, to know that we have a pledge of our own bodily resurrection because of Christ. May our faith, may our hope be strengthened strongly in that hope, Lord, because that's what gives meaning to our miserable, vanity-filled life. Help us, Lord, this morning to focus our thoughts on this, and bless us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing the last hymn, hymn number 169.